me invite you to open a copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It's on page 917 in the Pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as a gift from this church. If the Lord wills and we live, we'll spend three Sundays this morning and the next 2 weeks in verses 11 through 22. One of the hardest things about living on the mission field for many is the distance. It's hard to be far away from family and friends. It's hard to be the reason, quote unquote, that your kids grow up far away from their grandparents, their aunts, their uncles, their cousins. And you might make that a prayer point as you intercede for our friends who are serving in cross-cultural gospel ministry. But you don't have to be a missionary to know the difficulty of being far away from people you love. Maybe you're the one who's moved, or maybe it's someone else moving for school or work or whatever, and you are now feeling the toll that distance inevitably has on our relationships. But just like you can be lonely in the midst of a crowd, so you can be relationally distant even when you're physically close. You don't have to be physically far away to be far from someone. A coworker can sit in the same office space day after day, but always keep you at arm's length. An adult child can live just down the street, but never come to visit. A friend can show up at all the same social gatherings, but be cold and distant in her interactions. And even a husband and wife can live under the same roof, but be miles apart emotionally. The testimony of the Bible is that all people, by nature, are far from God. Some may appear to be closer to God, while others are obviously far away. But the reality that the Bible attests to again and again is that by nature there is a vast and insurmountable distance between every one of us and God. There's a gulf, there's a chasm that we cannot cross on our own. And for those created in the image and likeness of God, those created for the purpose of drawing near to God, there is nothing worse than being far from God. There are many and awful descriptions of hell in the Bible. Unquenchable fire, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, maggots that always eat but never consume. I think that's what "their worm does not die" means. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 makes plain and explicit the horror that all of these other descriptions are pointing to. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Conversely, for those created in the image and likeness of God, that's every one of us in this room and every person on this planet, there is nothing better than being close to God. There is nothing that we need more than to be near God. Psalm 65, verse 4, "Blessed," or "happy, is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." Psalm 73, verse 28, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." You may be more familiar with the New American Standard rendition of that verse. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." And Psalm 16:11. Many of you are familiar with this verse. But friends, please know it doesn't just become true after the resurrection. It's always true. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy." At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved brothers and sisters, our passage this morning is a reminder of what Christ has done to bring us near to God, to make us his people. So let's pray, ask for his help once more. Pray that God would help us remember and make full use of the great privilege that we have access to nearness to God. And then we'll read. Father in heaven, please be our teacher by your Holy Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart in this room be pleasing to you. God, may your word find good soil in our hearts. Give us ears to hear. Help us to incline our ears that we may hear and live. God, help us to draw near to you with confidence through what Jesus has done. God, assure our hearts of your fatherly love and your delight in our drawing near to you. Help us to make full use of this great privilege that we have, God, to live close to you and to invite others in. Lord, we pray for you to be our teacher and our helper. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So hopefully the introduction to the sermon made it clear. We're talking today about the nearness, about nearness to God. But according to the text we just read, there is something that you and I urgently need to do. Okay, there's in these verses an imperative, that's a word, an action, comes in the form of a command, something that God himself is telling every Christian in this room to obey for our joy and for his glory. And so I hope that we will all leave feeling how absolutely essential it is that we heed and obey this command. You can see it in the beginning of verse 11. Paul says, therefore, remember. Remember. Call to mind. Pay attention to. Keep at the forefront of your thoughts. Don't forget. Remember, Paul says. Now, you might understand and we'd be wondering why emphasize this so much. Is this, feels like a normal thing, just remember, right? Is this much ado about nothing? Let me try to show you why it is a big deal. If you turn the page in your Bible once, maybe twice, you'll see that this letter to the Ephesians has six chapters. In these six chapters, there are 41 imperatives, 41 verbs of command. So 41 times, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells his readers to do something. 40 of those verbs of command are in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So you don't have to be really good at math to know that leaves only one imperative in the first three chapters of this letter. Now, we are reading from the ESV. I should point out, he does say remember twice in our translation at the beginning of verse 12, though it's not repeated in the original. That's because verse 11 is really long, and the translators rightly want to help us remember that he's calling us to remember when we get to verse 12. But this is the only command in the first three chapters where Paul is glorying in, rejoicing in the gracious saving plan of God. He's exulting in the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, only one time does he tell us to do anything. And that is to remember what God has done. God knows we're prone to forget. God knows we need to be reminded. He knows we need to be told to remember. Right? Just think of all the important things we can forget. You may have forgotten some of these this week or even today. We forget birthdays and anniversaries. We forget where we put our wallet or our keys. We forget to take medications. We forget due dates for assignments. We forget to take food out of the freezer to thaw for dinner. We forget to change oil in our cars. And we forget the names of people we meet while we're still talking to them. More importantly, we are prone to forget the works of God and put our hope elsewhere. Moses warned the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:9, take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember. So what is it that Paul wants us to remember? Remember how far away you once were from God and from his people, and the price Christ paid to bring you near. So if you're taking notes, that's the main idea of this sermon. Remember how far away you once were from God and from his people, and the price Christ paid to bring you near. Notice how Paul addresses his readers in verse 11. He says, "You Gentiles in the flesh." So Paul is addressing believers in Christ who were not from a Jewish background. They were from other nations, other ethnic groups. And as we considered in the last hour, this was Paul's great privilege. He was sent by Jesus Christ to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But the reason Paul brings up his readers' non-Jewish background right here is because other people were apparently making it a big deal. He says, "You Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." So Paul is saying some Jewish people who are circumcised and who boast in it are in a derogatory way referring to you as the uncircumcision. So almost everywhere Paul went with the gospel, others followed behind him with another message. And here's the heart of that message, okay? This is from Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, quote, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That's pretty clear. Or a few verses later, verse 5 of Acts 15, "It is necessary," this is what they were arguing, not Paul, but his opponents, these men from Judea, They're called some from the circumcision party, or the party of the Pharisees. It is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentile believers, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So there were some Jews who at least professed to be Christians, professed to be believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And what they were doing is looking down on Gentile Christians. They were speaking dismissively about them. They were treating them like second-class citizens in the kingdom because they didn't keep the law. In Galatians chapter 1 and 2, Paul tells a story about a time he says, Peter, even Barnabas, acted hypocritically. They were eating with Gentile Christians, and then some of these men came, showed up, and they withdrew. They stopped meeting with the Gentile believers because they were ceremonially unclean. And Paul says, so I opposed him to his face because he acted hypocritically, was not keeping in step with the truth of the gospel. So this is an issue amongst the Ephesian Christians. Look what Paul says about the circumcision that these opponents boast in at the end of verse 11. He says, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the so-called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So notice where it is. It's in the flesh, not the heart. And notice how it's done. By hands. That is human hands. It's not the work of God. So remember, Paul was reminding them how far away they once were from God and from his people. What he's doing here in verse 11 is saying, it is not circumcision. It is not law keeping that has or ever could bring you near to God and to his people. So in verse 12, Paul lists five designations, five descriptions of their former state, how they were far from God and far from his people. And if you were a believer from a non-Jewish background, all these descriptions are equally true of your former state. Now, if you are from a Jewish background, well, I'll make some comments here in just a minute. But most of these things are 100% applicable to every one of us. Okay? First, says verse 12, at that time you were separated from Christ. In this case, the first description is the worst description. It's because they and you were apart from Christ, because they had no relationship with Christ, that their plight was so desperate. Right? Just as every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3, so every imaginable curse, every loss, every horror flows from being cut off from Christ. John 15:5. Nick referenced this in his prayer. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Christ is the bread of life. So to be separated from Christ means to be spiritually malnourished, famished, weak, emaciated, always on the verge of perishing forever from hunger. Christ gives living water, so to be separated from him means to thirst spiritually, for your heart to ache with unfulfilled longing, for your soul to be dry and parched with no fountain to quench the burning within. Christ is the light of the world, so to be separated from him means to be trapped in the darkness. Christ is redemption. So to be separated from Christ means to be held fast in the prison of sin with no one to deliver you. And Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So to be separated from Christ is to remain in the guilt and the shame of your sin, is to have no refuge in the storm of God's holy wrath. You were separated from Christ. Second, you were at that time alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So sin separates. It separates man from God and man from man. So not only were they and we all hostile to God, we were all hostile to other people as well. especially God's people. Now, it really was a problem to be separated from the commonwealth of Israel, to be outside of citizenship of Israel. That's what this word means, the commonwealth. It's the citizenship in this community of God's people. In the next statement, Paul's going to hint at why it was an advantage to be part of Israel, right? But I want to say here that no one, Jew or Gentile, is at peace with God simply because of the ethnic group that you were born into. No one is at peace with God because of your religious and cultural background, right? If we remember back to verses 1 through 3 of the same chapter, there was an important shift in Paul's language, okay? We're going to get into this more in the coming weeks, but Paul actually, since chapter 1, has been talking about we, Jewish believers, and you, Gentile believers. Just think real quick. Verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Who's the we? So that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. But the key here isn't just timing, temporary. It's we Jews. The gospel is to the Jew first, then to the Greek, right? And you can see it in verse 13. In him you also, you Gentile believers also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, so Paul's already started addressing these ethnic divides. But look what he does in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He starts out addressing them with a second person plural. Sorry for all the grammar today, for those of you who are in the equipping class. Second person plural being you and your, or y'all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But then look what he does in verse 3. He changes to the first person plural. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Jews and Gentiles were dead in trespasses and sins. Jews and Gentiles lived according to their fallen desires. Jews and Gentiles alike deserve God's judgment. Notice also in our passage in verse 17, which again we'll consider more next week, but he says that he, meaning Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So those who appeared to be near, those who were physically close to God and his work in the world, still needed peace with God. They were still, Israel was still at enmity with God. Or in the words of Jesus, they were a people who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. So don't misunderstand. If you are a Gentile, if you are from any ethnic group other than Israel, Jewish people, you would not have been automatically okay or right with God if you had been born into a Jewish family. And if you are Jewish, please do not say in your heart, we have Abraham as our father. Like John the Baptist said, God can, and he always does, raise up from stones children for Abraham. But there were real advantages to being Jewish. And they're, some sense, summed up in Paul's next statement. So third, you were at that time strangers to the covenants of promise. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. God entered into covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He entered into a different covenant with Israel at Sinai. He entered into a covenant with David, which very much picked up and furthered the covenant promises and even clarified some of them that he had made to Abraham. And through the prophets, again and again, God promised one day to enter into a new covenant with his people. And in all these covenants, God was pledging himself to bless Abraham's offspring, and through Abraham's offspring to bless all the families of the earth. Ultimately, God promised through these covenants to send the Messiah, who would purchase the forgiveness of sins by his suffering, who would conquer death, who would give new birth, who would give a new heart, and would secure an everlasting relationship with God as our God. So this is what Jesus meant. These covenants, this God's promise work through this offspring of Abraham for the nations, right? This is what Jesus was referring to when he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4, salvation is from the Jews. Okay, if that phrase has ever been made you feel a little uncomfortable, or you've wondered at it, salvation is from the Jews means God has promised through this nation to bless all nations. It was from this nation that the Christ came into the world. So Paul says, you are strangers. You are aliens to these covenant promises. He says, you had no part in them. They weren't for you. You were not included. You were not beneficiaries. You were on the outside looking in. You were far from this people in whom God was graciously working. So if you go to a bank, try to draw money out of someone else's account, I don't recommend it. You may end up getting a ride in someone else's car in the back seat. But what's the teller going to say? I'm sorry, you don't have signature on this account. You're not authorized to draw funds from this account. This isn't yours. These funds don't belong to you. And Paul is saying, in a sense, to Gentile believers, you were strangers. You were on the outside. These were not your promises when you were separated from Christ. Okay, now the fourth and fifth descriptions are very hard to separate, so we'll read them together. Having no hope and without God in the world. They're hard to separate because when we forsake God, we forsake our hope. Jeremiah 17, 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now, of course, as fallen people, we are experts at putting our hope in the wrong places. We have hopes. They're just hopes that will put us to shame. They're hopes that will not deliver us in the end. Job chapter 8 verse 13. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. The hope of the godless shall perish. So please, friends, hear this. No matter how successful you are in your career, no matter how much wealth you are able to amass over your lifetime, no matter how popular you become, if you put your hope in any of these things, your hope will abandon you when you need it most. On the day of death, every other hope will prove to be vain and empty, and it will be swept away like driftwood in a flood. That's who we once were, without having no hope and without God in the world. Even as he rejoices in the great reversal in verse 13, Paul sums all this up. He sums up our former plight, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you who once were far off, there's the summary of all that he just said in verse 12, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Beloved brothers and sisters, you were once far off. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated, hostile to this community of God's people. You were outside of the covenant promises. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, that is not true of you. You have been brought near by his blood. Notice passive voice again. Grammar is really important. God speaks to us in words and phrases and clauses and sentences, but he doesn't say, you drew near, you did something, right? He says, you have been brought near. We didn't accomplish this on our own. We didn't close the gap by our own efforts. God has brought us near through the work of Jesus Christ, specifically by his blood. It was through his cross and his work on the cross that that gap was closed, that chasm was bridged. It was with his blood that he brought us near. When I was a young Christian in college, one of the first verses that I memorized was Isaiah 59:2. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So all of this distance that Paul's been describing, the alienation that formerly characterized our relationship to God and to his people, was owing to our sin. Sin has so sickened and shriveled our souls that we simply can't see God for who he really is. We look and see insignificance, irrelevance. He's unimpressive. He's distant. And sin causes us to cave in on ourselves, to turn in on ourselves, so that we can't see others around us for who God has created them to be. Rather than fellow image bearers to be loved, protected, honored, encouraged, right? Other people become typically one of two things: an obstacle to my happiness, or a tool that I will use to get my happiness. Because of our sin, we are all rebels towards God and rivals towards one another. Enmity, hostility, because of sin, and Christ came and shed his blood to take it all away. By the sacrifice of himself, Christ put away our sin to bring us near to God and to make us his new people. Now, this is why Paul made that point about physical circumcision being in the flesh by hands in verse 11, I think. He's telling his readers, don't trust in the work of your hands. That word, handmade or made by hands is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to idols and idol temples and things like that, that we don't want to put our trust in. He's telling his readers, don't boast in anything you can do, right? There were some who were troubling the believers at Ephesus, telling them they needed to be circumcised, they needed to follow the Sinai covenant, all its commandments and ordinances. But remember what Paul has just said in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. God saves by grace, through faith, as a gift, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. They were boasting in circumcision and in law keeping. This is like, say, let's say someone here wanted some AirPods. What are they called? The ear things. You can tell I'm old. AirPods for Christmas. And you didn't get them. But then you go over to a friend's house and they got a pair of AirPods for Christmas and they're just like jamming and listening to their stuff, and you see the packaging in the trash and you're like, oh, I'll take the packaging at least. I'll take the box. And then you go home and you start boasting in the AirPod box, the packaging, right? That would be an empty boast. There's no AirPods in there. They can't help you listen to music or listen to Ask Pastor John podcast or whatever it is you want to listen to, right? That's what these people were doing. Circumcision was always pointing to something more significant than itself. It's the packaging for the real deal. Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Or maybe more importantly, chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Right? Cutting away flesh can't make anyone closer to God. Obeying all the dietary restrictions and keeping all the festival days can't close the distance between anyone and God, Jew or Gentile, because those things can't take away sin. But the sufferings of Christ take away sin. In Colossians, which is kind of a companion letter to Ephesians, Paul speaks of another circumcision, and he says it's made without hands. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Right? Christ drank a cup of wrath in our place. Christ underwent a baptism of suffering. Remember his question to the two brothers. Can you be baptized with the baptism which I will undergo? Right? Some Bible teachers think that that phrase, by the putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, is referring to Christ's crucifixion, his body being broken, his blood being poured out. But Christ underwent all those sufferings to remove the callousness and the hardness of our hearts so that we might love the Lord our God. So we can say with Paul in Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's what it means to be truly circumcised of heart, to worship by the Spirit of God, to glory in Christ Jesus, and to put no confidence in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, we were once far away from God, and Christ died in our place to bring us near, to make us God's new and holy people. When he removed the hostility between us and God, he also removed hostility between us and us. That's really what this passage is all about. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 has been called the most significant ecclesiological text in the New Testament. That just means maybe the most important passage in the whole New Testament on the nature and the glory, specifically the unity of the church. Look what he says in verse 15, one new man in place of the two. It's not just that we Gentiles get in on the Jewish promises, it's that he takes Jew and Gentile in Christ and makes a new humanity. It's a new creation. Or verse 16, he reconciled us both to God in one body. Verse 18, in him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Access, nearness to God. And look at verse 19, that the reversal of the plight in verse 12. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You, even though you may be uncircumcised in the flesh, though you haven't submitted to all the laws of Moses, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This section is about the unity of God's new creation people. And so, brothers and sisters, we must remember. We must remember how far we all were from God and his people. And we must remember what Christ has done to bring us near to God and to one another. So in his book, The Silver Chair, which is one of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia series, C.S. Lewis gives us some good encouragement along these lines. Every time I think about one of these books in the series, I think, oh, that's my favorite one. They're all so good. But Jill and Eustace, Jill Pohl and Eustace Scrub, what a name he had, Eustace Scrub, they had been brought to Narnia to help rescue a lost prince, Prince Rillian. And at the very beginning of their journeys, they actually were in Aslan's country, this great high mountain, right? And the air was so clear. But they got separated there. And Aslan, and I'm sorry for those of you who've never learned Turkish, Aslan is the way we most often say it in English. It is a Turkish word for lion, and it's Aslan. Yeah. But Aslan, the lion who died and rose again for the forgiveness of his people, right? He gives Jill some instructions. He tells her four signs that are going to help them on their journey and lead them to find and rescue the lost prince. And this is what he said about the signs. Remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lay down at night and when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And secondly, I give you a warning. Here on the mountain, I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all like you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and not pay attention to appearances. Remember the signs. Believe the signs. Nothing else matters. So, whether it's a camp, a conference, whether it's the weekly rhythms of gathering as God's people, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together. Often when we're enjoying fellowship with God together, when we're hearing his voice through the scriptures, right? It can be more clear than when we get out into the thick air of the world. When we get into the mess of life, often we start to forget. And we can go astray in lots of ways. We can begin to think our nearness to God depends on the work of our hands instead of the finished work of Jesus Christ who shed his blood. And so, brothers and sisters, remember, remember, remember the Lamb who was slain. But this is a passage about our unity in Christ. It can be easy to forget the unity we have with one another. It often does not look at all like you expect it to look. We read passages like this and we think, oh, we're just going to get along so splendidly. We're always going to love one another and never struggle with one another. It will not look at all like you expect. It will mean forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. It will mean bearing with one another in love. It will mean overlooking transgression. It will mean pursuing the wayward. It will mean being patient, being tenderhearted. It will mean speaking words of admonition. We can easily let ethnic, racial distinctions create a wedge. We can let socioeconomic differences create a wedge. We can let preferences divide us in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is one of those places where we have to keep becoming who we really are. We are one new man in Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this text and that saying that you've all read so many times, those of you who've ever driven or ridden in the front passenger seat of a car, objects in mirror are closer than they appear. Right? Believers in Christ are closer than we may appear. Right? When you look at another brother or sister in Christ, there sometimes you may imagine, how could I ever be at peace with them? How could I ever meaningfully partner with her in some ministry effort? Know then, you are part of the same new humanity through Jesus Christ. We belong to the same Lord. He has removed the hostility, and he calls us to love one another. So as we leave, let me encourage us to build reminders into our lives. Remember, remember, remember what Christ has done. Don't try to remember on your own. We need to remind as well. Yes, gather here, or if God moves you somewhere else, gather in a gospel preaching church on the Lord's Day each week. But Hebrews 3:13 says this, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? Some of you need to ask another Christian in this room to meet with you during the week to read the Bible, to pray together. Some of you feel like you're starving by the end of each week before we gather together again, or you've forgotten so much. Some of you need to ask someone else to meet with you for scripture reading, for prayer. Some of you need to join a small group. And if you need help doing that, please talk to me, talk to Will, talk to Chris. If God has entrusted you with leadership in any arena of your life, steward it well, right? Whether it's in your family, in your home, in a classroom, or a group of friends that meets with any regularity, use it to remind other believers of the good news of Jesus. Most of all, we need the daily reminder that comes from reading and meditating God's Word. Let me encourage you, if you don't have a plan to read the Bible this year, get a plan. I would love to talk with you after the service and help you find a plan. If you haven't checked it yet, I did send an email this week. There are many plans listed in a little link that I sent this week. But please have a plan to remind yourself by daily reading and meditating on God's Word. And finally, let's not forget, let's remember that there are many whom we love, neighbors, friends, co-workers, whose condition is still what we read in chapter 2, verse 12. They are still without hope and without God in the world. And this should cause us to weep, right? Romans 9, Paul says this reality about the lostness of his Jewish kinsmen, just to hammer that point home, that it's not just Gentiles who are lost, but Paul says of his Jewish kinsmen who were cut off from Christ, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Right? Our Savior wept over Jerusalem. Should our eyes be dry? And those whom we love are careening towards an eternity of being far from God. And let's not forget that there are nations who have not yet heard of the blood of Christ. There are billions of people far from God, without hope, without God in the world, who have not even yet heard that there is a great high priest through whom we can draw near. Let's pray to the Lord of the harvest, to send laborers into his harvest field, and let's be ready in case he wants to use us as the answer to that prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. We just affirm and acknowledge again that your nearness is our good, that it is good for us to be near you. God, your presence is fullness of joy. It's with you that we find the pleasures that our hearts are created for. God, we all know what it's like to feel famished, to feel thirsty, to feel hungry. I just pray that you would help us to remember the hopelessness that used to belong to us and remember the great saving work of Jesus on our behalf, to bring us near and to give us a living hope that will never, ever disappoint. Help us to remember. Help us to remind one another. Help us to proclaim this good news to those around us and to the nations, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.